The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter 5. If you've been with us, if you were here last week, you know that we began our series on the issue of marriage last Sunday. And we're excited to begin that again this morning. We have entitled this series, The Master's Plan for Marriage. And we've entitled that because obviously, marriage is the master's plan. This is God's design. This is His intention for how He desires to work in this age. God has ordained this institution. He is the one who has created it. He is the one who performed the first wedding ceremony. He is the one who gave away the very first bride. And God is the one who has ordained this marvelous institution known as marriage and then the family that comes as a result of it. As we said last week, we said that the family is really the most basic building block of human civilization. It is the most fundamental part of any human society or nation. When you boil a nation down to its smallest parts, you boil it down to families and you boil it down to marriages. And this is how God has chosen to work in this age. This is how God has designed for His purposes to be accomplished. And so we said that it is really the most basic building block of any society, the very nucleus of all human civilization. God is the author of this. He is the one who has designed it. And we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is between one man and one woman to become one flesh for life. Genesis 2:24, in this book on beginnings, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you can go back to the book of Genesis, and you can find there a host of what God wants us to know about how He's designed things from the beginning. So He tells us in Genesis how He created the world, how He created the universe, how He created marriage, how He created families, how He created nations, how He created languages, how He created clothes. You go back to Genesis and it's where we find the origins of all things that God has designed, including marriage and family. That statement in Genesis 2:24 is a statement about what He wants us to understand about marriage, that He's designed that people leave their families, they cleave together to become one flesh, and they come together as one new entity, one new family, so intertwined together that in that marital relationship, it's like you are one person. So this is God's design. This is the foundational human relationship that God desires to work in and through. As we talked last week, though, what we tried to do last week is to set the stage and show that, in a sense, marriage is really in crisis today in our culture, in our society, in our country, that marriage really is under attack. And we gave a number of examples of that last week. I was reading again this week, and I came across some statements that are really indicative of where our society is and the attack upon marriage. Dr. Megan Tyler, a lecturer in sociology at Victoria University, says this, quote, "Opting out of marriage altogether will provide a quicker path to progress, as only the death of marriage can bring about the dawn of equality for all." This is someone who is calling for the death and the abolition of the very institution that God has designed from the beginning. David Vakalis says the real question should be debated is not whether gay marriage should be allowed, but rather is marriage really something we need anymore? So these are the voices in society questioning whether this institution is even necessary. Ryan Conrad says, "We are advocating the destruction of the centrality of marriage and the nuclear family unit." So here's one who's publicly stating, "We are calling for the destruction of the family and marriage." This is our society. An article I was reading this week says this, quote, "The ideal American family, a mother and a father, bound to each other by legal marriage, raising children bound to them by biology, is a stubborn relic, a national symbol that has yet to be retired as threadbare and somewhat unrealistic." You hear what they're saying? Marriage is this outdated, antiquated institution that needs to be thrown out like an old sweater because it's done, it's useless, and it's no good for any more wear. These are contemporary voices. And so we need to understand, as we saw last week, that Satan's strategy is really to attack marriage. It was his design in Genesis 3, and it's been his plan ever since then to attack the family, to destroy marriages, and to bring down the family as an institution. And so because of that, as we introduced this topic last week, we said that as believers, our marriages need to be different. And we need to show through our relationships and our families that marriage works because God designed it. And we need to embrace the truths taught in Ephesians chapter 5 and to show that the Word of God, when it speaks with authority and shows that God's design for marriage and family is what He intended. So that's why this part of Ephesians is so important. It's why it's so crucial for us to understand God's design laid out in these verses for our marriages and for our families. So let me read once again, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 6, 4. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those verses contain for us summary statements on how the most basic of relationships operate. He describes here how wives are to relate to their husbands, how husbands are to relate to their wives, how children are to relate to their parents, how parents are to relate to their children. And so here he's prescribing for us the most fundamental relationships and how they're to operate in a way that glorifies him and makes the family work. I want to address this morning some prerequisites for a healthy marriage. I want to do that because I think many of us have bought into the mentality that marriage is just fraught with problems. Someone has once said that life is like a deck of cards. When you're in love, it's hearts. When you're engaged, it's diamonds. When you're married, it's clubs. And when you die, it's spades. I don't know about that, but I think that's what many people think. They think that marriage is just filled with clubs, and that's how you just kind of get along with each other or not get along with each other. And so we need to understand that God's design is not necessarily fraught with problems. It can be a joyous, wonderful relationship. And we want to see that here in Ephesians 5. What I want to do this morning is I want to take you back through the book of Ephesians. And I want to show you how everything that we've studied so far is to be brought to bear upon marriage. Right? So here, I know what you're thinking. When's he going to get to the text? We're going to get there. I promise one more week. Next week, we will dive into the role of the wife. So ladies, you need to come prepared, ready. Husbands, you also need to come prepared to listen to that part as well. But today, what I want to do is I want to show you why Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, and early 5 come before this section. And I want you to see how everything Paul has said so far impacts this institution of marriage. There is a reason Paul did not put Ephesians 5 at the beginning of the book. I want you to understand that everything he's done so far in this book has laid the foundation for his instructions. He could not have said what he says here in Ephesians 5 if it was at the beginning of the book. And so everything that comes before informs this understanding of marriage. And so what I want to do today is to show you how all of it should be brought to bear upon marriage and family and give you four prerequisites from Ephesians 1 to 5. So if you don't think you can preach that much in one message, here we go. All right? 4 prerequisites for a healthy marriage. Number 1, you must be a believing spouse. You must be a believing spouse. And by that, I mean that before you can know the divine pattern and make your marriage work the way God has designed it to be and have a truly joyful relationship, you must be a Christian. You must be a believing spouse. If you're not a Christian, then there's no hope that ultimately you can enjoy marriage the way God intended you to. There's no way that you can have the hope and the confidence that your marriage is glorifying the Lord, that it is honoring to Him, and that you are going to secure the blessing that God intends for your marriage. You must be a believing spouse. We have to remember that as Paul writes this book, he is writing to Christians. Right? He's not writing a generic worldly manual on how to do marriage. He is writing very specifically to believers, to Christians, to saints who have gathered together in the church at Ephesus. And these instructions are all in the context of being believers. You remember the first 3 chapters are all about our position in Christ. He describes what it means to be a believer. And then chapters 4-6 are the implications of that. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to just see this. I know you know this already. But I want you just to see and be certain that this is what he's saying. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is who this book is written to. It's not written to the world. It's not written to people who just are curious about what marriage is about. He's writing this book to saints, to hagioi, to the holy ones, to the called out ones, the separate ones. And so this is a book written to Christians, to believers on how to live and specifically how to do marriage. You remember a while ago now, in verses 3-14 are one sentence. And in those sentence, or in that sentence, he describes for us what has taken place in our salvation. And he does it in a number of different ways. He describes the role of God the Father in our salvation, the role of God the Son in our salvation, and the role of God Holy Spirit in our salvation. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. God the Father has, in eternity past, chosen those who are His to be saints. And I love the terms that He uses here. He uses words like chosen and holy and blameless and predestined and kindness and adoption. These are words and terminology of salvation. You've been adopted, saved by God. You've been brought into His family, as Chris told us during communion. Starting in verse 7 through 12, he describes for us the work of God the Son in the present. God the Son, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. This is a statement about Christ. Christ has saved us in the present. And look at the terms he uses, terms like redemption and forgiveness and riches and grace and lavished. God the Father has chosen us in eternity past. God the Son has saved us in the present. Verses 13 and 14 describe for us what God the Holy Spirit has done for eternity future. He sealed us in Him. Verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. This is a statement of what God the Holy Spirit has done. He sealed you for your inheritance to secure and promise your redemption, and you will inherit what He promises you will inherit. This is a statement about being a believer. Turn over to chapter 2. You remember chapter 2, Ephesians 2. Well-known passage, verses 1-10. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is a description of what you were prior to Christ. You were spiritually dead. You were without Christ. You were living out your lusts and your desires and your passions. And then verse 4, but God, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. You've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. There's no doubt as to who Paul is writing to. He is writing to believers, to Christians, to the saints. What's the point? There is no coincidence that Ephesians 5 on marriage comes after the statements here in Ephesians 1 about who he's writing to in these terms like adoption and election and conversion and salvation and forgiveness. All that precedes the statements in Ephesians 5 on marriage. Why? That tells us something very important. That tells us that marriages cannot function the way God designed them to function without the members of that family being believers, being Christians, being transformed and redeemed by Christ. The full power of these principles for marriage that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 5 can only be understood and truly be practiced by those who are in Christ. Because only believers possess the divine life. Only believers possess divine power. Only believers possess the spiritual resources. Only believers are described by terms like adopted and redeemed and forgiven. And in Ephesians 1 to 3, he's describing for us all the incredible wealth that is ours in Christ. And so the basis for these marriage principles are predicated upon the fact that you must be a believer in order to truly enjoy what God has given you in the context of marriage. You must be saved. If you're not, there's no spiritual stability. There's no rock-solid foundation upon which that relationship is built. There's no spiritual resources. There's no real power for marriage, no ability to really practice these principles from the heart. So this is such a crucial principle for us to understand that apart from Christ, there's no real spiritual vitality for the relationships within a family. They can kind of operate and they can kind of enjoy some of the blessings. And I'm not saying, listen carefully, that non-believers cannot have meaningful relationships. I'm not saying that. Certainly, non-believers can have meaningful relationships. They can have relationships where they're truly enjoying each other. I grew up next to a family in Hudsonville, a couple who, not believers, but very nice people, committed to each other, still there, still married, still enjoying marriage, but clearly not knowing Christ. And they travel together and their home is somewhat in order. So we're not saying that non-believers cannot have meaningful relationships. Certainly, they can enjoy some of the blessings that come from marriage and family and some of those relationships, but only up to a point. Only up to a certain point, because they'll never know the total fulfillment of what God has designed for marriage to be outside of His blessing of salvation. We know God has created marriage, God has designed it, God is the one who has ordained this institution, and so He's written the book on how to have a marriage that honors Him. And so if you're not into that, if you're not in Christ, and if you're not allowing the Word to inform your marriage, then certainly it cannot be what God has designed it to be. So if you're here this morning and you're in marriage, but you're not in Christ, friend, you need to come to Christ. You need to be saved. Because your marriage will never, ever, ever be, no matter how hard you try and no matter what you try and do, it will never be what God has designed it to be, because He's allowed all the resources for your marriage to be in Christ. So your first step is not to go to another seminar or read another book, it's to come to Christ. Now, what I want to do for just a few moments is draw some implications then for some of you who are single. I know this is a series on marriage, But I want to take a few moments, and I want to address those of you who are single in our midst, and I want to talk to you for just a little bit, and I'm going to kind of act as a college pastor again, as I was for a number of years. And I feel like I need to say at this point that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then I'm sorry, if you're here today and you're not married, you must marry a believer. And I know that that's simple and we all would say that, but you need to understand there are many Christians who go into relationships saying, well, I would never marry this person. I know they're not saved, and so I would never marry them. And yet, that's what happens. Like this letter. I've been dating a non-Christian since last August. He knows of and respects my commitment to God as well as my morals, but he does not share my beliefs. Our relationship has grown from a casual friendship to a deep love for each other. Now, as I consider the future, I realize what a step I was taking in deciding to date him. I can't marry him, for our relationship would not be a Christian union dedicated to God, yet I'm very serious about him, and the result is one frustrated female struggling with her emotions. The longer I wait, the less I want to give him up. I didn't intend to get involved. It happened before I realized it. I'm afraid that I may someday choose to marry him despite knowing I shouldn't. I can only hope and pray that day will never come. Here's a woman who's very conflicted as her heart and her emotions have gone much further than her mind says she should have. The Bible's very clear about this. In the Old Testament, God gave some very specific guidelines and regulations to the people of Israel to ensure that they would not marry outside of the nation of Israel, that they would not engage in pagan relationships with those outside of their nation. Just listen to Genesis chapter 24, verse 3. Remember, Abraham commanded his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. In Genesis 24, Abraham says, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." Abraham sent his servant out with very clear expectations. Don't bring back a wife from one of the pagan nations. Isaac then in turn commanded his son Jacob the very same way. Genesis 28 verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Moses, in reiterating this to the people before they entered the land, said the same thing in Deuteronomy 7. He said, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you." So very clear from the Old Testament, God's design was not for his people to marry outside of their nation. And when you come to the New Testament, you find the same principle. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, "A wife is bound as long as the husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." And Paul adds that qualifying statement in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, if a wife's husband dies and she desires to remarry, she's free to, but only in the Lord, only in Christ. Perhaps the most definitive passage in the New Testament on this is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them.'" Very clear statement. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the image here is two unequally yoked animals. You can go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Why not plow with an ox and a donkey together? Because they're unlike animals. They're dissimilar animals. And if you put them together in a yoke, they're going to be working against each other. And that's the imagery Paul uses when he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. You'll be working against each other because there's an imbalance. He goes in that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, and he gives five reasons why you should not be yoked together with an unbeliever. First, he says, you're going to have different desires. He says, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? There's nothing that brings you together. Your desires are not the same. You can have different perspectives. Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? You have nothing in fellowship, nothing in similarity with each other. You can have different masters. What harmony has Christ with Belial? You have different values. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And you have different worship. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So you see, Paul's making this very clear in that statement. He's saying, don't be yoked up with someone who's not a believer. One of the most serious mistakes you as a Christian can make if you're single is pursuing a serious marital relationship with someone who's not a believer. I know that seems obvious and that seems so basic and fundamental, but I think we need to say it. I think it needs to be proclaimed and preached that God is God's desire for you to be one who, if you are in Christ, also marries in Christ. Now, what do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? Some of you here today may find yourself in that situation. You may be in that position. What do you do? Does that mean you just throw up your hands and say, forget it, marriage will never be? No. Do I just get a divorce? No. 1 Corinthians 7 says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and she consents to live with her, he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Listen, here's why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. You see what he's saying? If you are married to an unbeliever, Paul says, you stay married to that unbeliever because your influence somehow is a sanctifying influence upon your children and upon that unbelieving spouse. So don't divorce. You stay married because somehow God's blessing flows to your family as you're a conduit through which his blessing flows. And who knows, perhaps God may draw your spouse to himself through your sanctified testimony. That's the point of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So your situation is not hopeless. You can still enjoy God's grace in your relationship. Maybe not to the degree if your husband was or wife was a believer, but God says there's still grace there and there's still hope there, and God can still use that situation for his glory. Well, that's number one. You want a healthy marriage? You've got to be a believing spouse. Number two, you've got to be a godly spouse. You've got to be a godly spouse. By that, I mean you've got to be a godly man and you've got to be a godly woman independent of your marriage relationship. It starts with you being the kind of person that God has called you to be. You know, one of the privileges of being a pastor is being able to get the best seat in the house for a wedding. And to be able to stand right here in front of this couple and to watch, as we just did a week or so ago, watch the bride walk down the aisle and watch the husband, future husband, tear up and see his bride for the first time and hand him a hanky. I mean, it's the best place in the whole building to be when there's a wedding taking place. But do you know what? Those same two people that walk down the aisle are the exact same people that walk out the aisle when they're done. Nothing's changed. Except they're just married. They're the same people. She's the same woman. He's the same man. Nothing's changed. Marriage will not change you. A ceremony, I mean, will not change you. A wedding performance will not change you. You've got to be a godly man. You've got to be a godly woman in order for your marriage to be healthy. It's not just automatic. Just being married X number of years doesn't make you a godly person. You've got to be that man and that woman in the context of marriage. That's why Ephesians 5 comes after Ephesians 4. Turn there. You remember what Paul was doing in Ephesians 1 to 3. He was laying the foundation. He was talking about our wealth and our position in Christ. And starting in chapter 4, he moves from wealth to walk. And he moves from position to practice, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from exposition to exhortation, from indicatives to imperatives. You remember in Ephesians 1 to 3, there are zero instructions. Starting in chapter 4 to 6, there's 35. And so what he's doing is, he's doing in chapter 4, he's saying, okay, now I've just told you who you are in Christ. I've described this incredible wealth that is yours because of being in Christ. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's the kind of person you've got to be in light of that. Here's the way you've got to put this into practice. And so he begins in Ephesians chapter 4 to describe the kind of people that we need to be in light of this marvelous salvation. He shows us what Christ expects in return for these riches. He shows what we're to aim at. He shows how we need to begin practicing these principles as he's described them for us. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 1, look what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, okay, now it's time. Put it into practice. You are called, adopted, justified, sanctified, forgiven, redeemed, transformed, brought into God's family. That's who you are. Now go live it. Walk in the manner in which you've been called. Go down to verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He says, don't go back. You used to be that person. Now don't go back there. That's not you anymore. You don't walk like you used to walk before coming to Christ. You're new. You've been transformed. That's his point in verse 22. Remember that whole passage in verses 22 to 24 about clothing and taking off this old clothes and putting on the new clothes of righteousness? Look at Ephesians 4, 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He says, when it comes to your walk with the Lord, you, in a sense, take off the clothes, the old clothes of unrighteousness, and you put on the new clothes of righteousness. And then he tells us a bunch of examples. Again, you remember this series where we walk through what we need to put off and put on? Verse 25, he says you need to put off lying and put on truth-telling. Verse 26, you need to put off anger. Verse 28, you need to put off stealing and put on hard work. Verse 29, you need to put off unwholesome speech and put on wholesome speech. Verse 31, you need to put off all these unrighteous attitudes like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. All of that needs to be put away from you. And instead, verse 32, you need to put on tenderheartedness and kindness and forgiveness. Go over to chapter 5. Verse 1, you need to be an imitator of God. You know, I have never had someone in 20 years of ministry come to me and say, you know what, we're having some marriage problems, and I'm just trying so hard to imitate God in the midst of these marriage problems. I just want to be so much like who God is and what he's called me. I have never had anyone say that to me. What would that do to a marriage? If you said, I just want to imitate God, what does God want me to do in this situation? Verse 2, walk in love. We're called to walk in love. Verse 8, we're called to walk in the light. Verse 15, we're called to walk in wisdom. You see what Paul's doing? Paul is saying that you need to be a godly individual. You need to be a godly man or woman who puts into practice the teachings of Ephesians 1 to 3. And listen, when you come to Ephesians 5, it better not be disconnected from your marriage. Right? This isn't something you just do in a closet or you do in a vacuum. These instructions for being a godly man or a godly woman need to spill over into your marriage. That's how you have a healthy marriage. You put into practice all of these principles that we've been looking at over the last number of months. That's why his instructions on marriage come after his instructions on godly living, because they're all connected. You can't be a husband or a wife the way God has intended you to be if you're not first practicing Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 in your own life individually. You know, as a college pastor, I was probably the question I was asked most was this one. How do I find Mr. Right? Or how do I find Ms. Right? Is that person out there? And so we did a series on this, and we talked through how to go from single to married in a way that will hopefully honor the Lord. But at the end of the day, when you say I do, you found Mr. Right. You found Ms. Right. And now the issue is not you figuring out whether you've married Mr. or Ms. Right. The question is, you be Mr. or Ms. Right, right? That's what Paul is saying here. And there's so many people that get married and then they start scratching their head saying, ooh, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I was supposed to be with that one. No, you had a wedding ceremony. You said, yes, I do. You found him or her. Now the point of Scripture is, you be the right person. You be a godly man. You be a godly woman. By the way, having a healthy marriage is not about trying to change your spouse. Right? Oh, my husband, if he would just become this kind of man, then my wife, if she would just... Listen, you're missing the point. Marriage is not about you trying to change your spouse and get them to act a certain way so that you can love them the way they should be loved and then have the relationship you're hoping to have. That's not marriage. The point of Scripture is you be the right kind of man or the right kind of woman and let God work on the other person. So you want a healthy marriage? You got to be a godly person. You yourself. Number three. You've got to be a Spirit-filled spouse. You've got to be a believing spouse. You've got to be a godly spouse. Number three, you've got to be a Spirit-filled spouse. Ephesians 5, verse 18. You remember what we did when we talked through this? We took actually 2 weeks on this one verse. And what I want to do now is I want to show you how it applies to marriage. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It took 2 weeks to define what this is. We took a number of weeks to just look at what it is like to be filled with the Spirit. And we said that it's not some mystical thing, right? It's not something where you wake up and you try and feel something and try and get some sort of sign that the Holy Spirit is helping you and dwelling you and filling you today. That's not it. We said that being filled with the Holy Spirit is an issue of control. Who's controlling you? Comparison is very easy to see in verse 18. Either you're controlled by wine or you're controlled by the Spirit. Those are the only two options. And when it comes to the Spirit-filled Christian, you want to be controlled by the Spirit of God, not by your flesh. And so we said that it's not a matter of us getting more of the Spirit, but Him getting more of us. Right? Remember that? It's not an issue of us getting more of the Holy Spirit. We've got all the Holy Spirit. The issue is Him getting more of us so that on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, we're allowing the Spirit of God to control us. We talked about how it's this idea of permeation where you're just allowing the Spirit of God to permeate your life in every area. He's permeating your desires. He's permeating your passions. He's permeating your motivations. He's permeating your words. And He's permeating your relationships. Such that He's got total control of your life. We said this is not a once-for-all experience like baptism of the Holy Spirit. We said this is not a one-time experience like the indwelling of the Spirit. We said that this is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day, ongoing thing where you have to allow the Spirit of God in those moments with your spouse to control you. When you want to say that unkind thing that's right at the tip of your tongue, at that point you have a choice. Am I going to allow the Spirit of God to control me or my flesh? We said, if you remember, that there are conditions that need to be met in order for you to be filled with the spouse. That you don't just wake up and pray a prayer and suddenly you're filled with the Spirit. This is something that you have to meet conditions. You have to confess sin. You have to be in prayer. You have to allow the Word of God to control your mind and your thinking. You have to be depending on the Lord and fellowshipping with the saints. And all of those resources and all of those graces that God gives to us need to be the conditions that are met in order for you to be filling with the Spirit. And we acknowledged that there are times in our life when we're not doing that. we're not always Spirit-filled. There are times in our life when we're walking in the flesh, when we're cherishing sin, when we're not cultivating a heart for the Lord, and those are the times when we need to recognize that and go back to being filled with the Spirit. And you can see how important this is for marriage. Listen, you are either walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit with your spouse. Nothing in between. You're either a Spirit-filled husband or wife, or you're a flesh-filled husband or wife. And it can change at a moment's notice, right? And I believe marriage is one of the best tests to see if you are a Spirit-filled person. Just get married. And just be married for a few weeks or months. And you'll figure out pretty quick, I'm not as Spirit-filled as I thought I was. Right? This takes some work. This takes some effort. And I believe that if couples could really get this principle drilled into their hearts in the context of their marriage, it would change their marriages. And those times of conflict and fighting and arguing, a warning flag should go off. Oh, flesh, flesh, flesh. This is one of the main reasons why Christian marriages have problems today. Either one or both of the spouses are not walking in the flesh or in the Spirit. Saved? Yeah. Godly? Yeah, for the most part. Spirit-filled? No. You know, when my wife and I have conflict with each other, and that happens periodically, you need to know that even pastors have conflicts in their marriages at times. And so there's times when we disagree about something, and there's times we have conflict with each other over something. And that's usually an indication that one of us is not walking in the Spirit. And so I wait for her to repent. I wait for her to start walking in the Spirit. Actually, it's usually me. But that's a sign. That's an indication. Wait. One of us is not right now, at this moment, walking in the Spirit. And so you can be saved and you can be, for the most part, a godly man or a godly woman, but you may not be walking in the Spirit. And Paul wants you to understand that that statement right there, that verse, has direct implications upon your marriage. That's not just an ethereal, oh yeah, you should know that theologically. No, this has an impact upon how you live today with your spouse. I had a call last night. Woman in tears. You don't know her? Lives in another state. Todd, my marriage is falling apart. Help. It's been 2 years. We have no relationship. Help. And she's married to a believer, and she's married to a godly man who's pursuing leadership in the church. And yet, he's not walking in the Spirit in his own marriage. And that's why I said, friends, if you could get this principle and you could make it apply every moment of every day in your marital relationship, it will revolutionize your marriage and it will ensure that your marriage is healthy and God-pleasing. Number four. Last. You want a healthy marriage? Not only do you need to be a believing spouse and be a godly spouse and be a Spirit-filled spouse, you need to be a submissive spouse. You need to be a submissive spouse. And I want you to see Ephesians 5, verse 21. Because this is the verse that is the segue into this entire section on marriage and family relationships. Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, on the one hand, as we said a couple weeks ago, that this is one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. You remember, technical moment here, that Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit is the main verb of the entire section from verse 18 to verse 21. Following verse 18, there are five participles, which are resultant participles, which describe for us the effects of the main verb. So he says here, be filled with the Spirit, and the result of that, when it occurs in your life, is number one, you're going to be speaking to one another in Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. You're going to be singing, there's participle number two. You're going to be making melody, that's participle number three. You're going to be always giving thanks, that's participle number four. And verse 21, and being subject to one another, that's participle number five. So on one hand, these are all evidences or reflections of the Spirit-filled life. And you know that you are filled with the Spirit when you are willingly subjecting yourself to other believers. But the statement is also an introduction into the whole of relationships within the family. And he says in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject. Hupotasso. Compound Greek word from two words. Hupo, meaning under, and tasso, meaning to line up or to arrange or to order under. And so literally it means to place or arrange or rank yourself under someone else. It's got a military connotation to it. You can imagine that within the military, there is an authority structure and there are higher ranking officers and lower ranking individuals. And so within the context of the military, we see this operating. And the same is true here in the context of relationships within the body of Christ. There needs to be a willingness to rank ourselves under others. Now, very quickly before we end, I want to introduce you to the difference between the concept of functional submission and mutual submission. They're both true. You need to understand that they're both true, and you need to distinguish between which is which, because if you don't, it gets confusing. There is a functional submission that God has ordained within the hierarchy of structure that he's put in place. But there's also a mutual submission that needs to occur between believers. Now, let me explain that. Functionally, God has ordained an authority, headship, and submission structure within most places in society. He's ordained it within government. And we're called in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, to submit to the Lord's institution, to the Lord's sake for every human institution. We're called to submit to government. There's an authority that God has invested into government, and he says submit to that. There's also a structure of authority and submission with employers. Titus 2, verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters. You're to come under the authority of your boss. There's a structure of authority and submission to church leaders. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's within the body of Christ. That's within the church. There's a functional headship, authority, submission relationship that's to take place within the church. And did you know it's also within the Godhead? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Christ is the head of every man, a man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. God the Father has a higher rank and authority than God the Son. God the Son submits to God the Father. So there's this functional submission, headship, that's to take place within various places in society. And it's to take place within marriage as well. God has ordained that a wife submit to her husband. We're going to see that in the upcoming verses, starting next week in verses 22 to 24. That's how God designed it. But having said that, listen very carefully, there's also a mutual submission that needs to occur within families and marital relationships. And that's what Paul is after here in Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's mutual submission, where you rank yourself under someone else and you look to them, to their needs first, and you put their needs before your own. This is how it's to operate within families. And so in that sense, wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to submit to their wives, and children are to submit to their parents, but parents are to submit to their children. You understand the difference? functionally, there's a relationship that God has placed, an authority structure. God has called the husband to lead and the wife to come under that. But in a sense, God has called the husband also to submit to his wife as he puts her needs before his own, as he becomes a servant to his wife, and he lovingly and graciously puts her before himself. And I guarantee you, when there's a home where the wife submits to her husband and the husband to the wife and the children to the parents and the parents to the children, you will find a God-honoring and glorifying home. We serve each other. We love each other. We care for one another. We want to put the needs of others before us rather than defend ourselves and get our way and get our rights. Is an attitude of service present in your home? Last night as we were having dinner, Julie made all the kids give two or three reasons why they thought the other person was good and could be encouraged and spoken highly of. And so to a person, we went around and said, that I like this person because, or this person is good because. It's a way of cultivating this attitude of service and humility towards one another. And that's what God is calling us to be. So you want a healthy marriage? You be a believing spouse. You be a godly spouse. You be a spirit-filled spouse. And you be a submissive spouse. Father, these are the prerequisites for healthy marriage. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have given them to us. We need them, Father, because too often we get our eyes fixed on ourselves. We pray that you will keep us, Lord, from having too high a view of ourselves. If there are any here today, Father, who do not know you, we pray that you will draw them to yourself, not just so that they can have a better marriage, but so that ultimately they can know you and walk with you. What if some are being fleshly in their relationships? Would you please work mightily in their hearts to let them be spirit-filled? And Father, let all of us have an attitude of mutual submission towards one another. And may that spirit reign in our families for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.